got out this morning. Didn't have to sing a special this morning. Chickening out tonight. Roostering out. Romans 3, 27 through 31. Romans 3, 27 through 31. Man, look at all of y'all out there tonight. That either means you enjoyed this morning or it's the bye week for the Cowboys. I can't decide. Romans 3, 27 through 31. Paul said, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you're God. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for being able to come together tonight and fellowship with one another. Lord God, just to open your word to find wonderful things from your law. Lord, we just ask you to reveal yourself to us through your word. Teach us things that we didn't know. Lord God, encourage us and challenge us, mold us and shape us that we might be pleasing to you in every way. Father, we love you and we thank you for this opportunity. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we studied over the last several services, mankind doesn't deserve salvation. But despite his flaw, God is merciful. Jesus is obedient. He came to this earth to redeem fallen man. He died upon a cross. God indeed took the gap between man and offered a sacrifice to bring the two together. In short, God said, "I will meet you at the blood of Jesus." And what we learned this morning is that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you'll place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will meet you there and save you despite the fact that man does not deserve it at all. And what we're going to see in the end here of chapter 3 is not necessarily what I would call a closing argument, but I think what Paul's doing in these five verses is really trying to bring things into perspective. He's trying to grasp, because really and truly, all that we've learned from 1:18 through 3:26 this morning, we've been on quite a ride. I think he took us about as low as you could take us before he picked us back up. After we'd studied that there is none righteous, not even one, I think Paul really stripped us down. But then he began to tell us that there is hope, and we learned some great truths there in the middle of chapter 3. And tonight, he's not necessarily moving on. We're going to get into chapter 4 when he starts talking about justification by faith and really driving home that point. But here, what he's doing is, since we have learned how low we are and worthless in a sense we are, and since we have learned how great God's salvation is, Paul now spends these five verses just drawing things into perspective. And the idea that is, if it is true that man is as bad as Paul says he is, and if it is true that God makes a salvation available by sacrificing his Son and is just and the justifier, and if it is true that man can be saved apart from good works by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is true, and we sit here having grasped these truths, what kind of response do we give to that? I mean, when mankind sits down and for the first time realizes how useless and worthless he is, how great God is, the sacrifice of Jesus, and the fact that God will save us apart from any human merit, and we sit down and begin to soak that in, what is the proper response of mankind? What do you do with a truth that great? What do you do with something that is, you talk about lofty, you talk about exalted, what are we supposed to do when we hear truths like that? And you'd think it would be obvious. I mean, probably some of you already have it running through your mind, things that you would say mankind ought to do, praise God, worship God, whatever comes to your mind immediately. But it's amazing how much of the time we really don't give the proper response to this truth. It's amazing how much of the time we really don't respond the way God intends us to respond. Or maybe we do for a while and then we quit and don't continue to respond as God would have us respond. And really and truly, it can all be circled down, and you won't deny this, but humans in general, I guess Americans are involved in that, but humans in general, we're prone to selfishness real quickly. We're really prone to gravitate back to where we were still number one in our lives. We get convinced at times that we're low and sinful and wicked. We get convinced at times to deny ourselves and follow Christ. We get convinced of times at how great God is, but there's still this natural human longing that always pulls us back to selfishness. And even when we come to Christ, even after as Christians, there's this pull that constantly pulls us back to selfishness. It's either a desire to get what we deserve, our rights. We're big on rights in America, as if there was a Bill of Rights in the Bible. There's not, but we're big on rights in America and what we deserve and getting my fair share, or we constantly want to impose our views or our desires on things because we've learned in America, if you don't get what you want, speak up. Somebody will give you what you want. We've learned that, hadn't we? I mean, all you have to do is say you want a hamburger bun with less carbs and somebody will make it for you. I mean, that's America. And we've taken that me first mentality, and sometimes, sadly enough, we even apply it back into the church. And what we begin to do then is forget who this salvation is really all about. We tend to forget that this salvation is really all about a great and amazing God who is full of mercy, full of grace, full of righteousness, and we tend to forget that. And we come into salvation and we come into this relationship with the Lord, and before long, we become almost ungrateful for all that He's done and we begin expecting Him to do more. Yeah, I know you did this, but God, what I really need is this. I know you promised my needs, but I'd like you to take care of my wants. And before long, everything becomes about getting more from God. There's a whole movement in the world today that is all about seeking out, claiming, and getting more blessings. Now, I'm not opposed to God blessing me, but if you read Ephesians chapter 1, you know what it'll tell you? You have been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But we get this attitude that I want more, so bless me more. And we've forgotten what this is really all about. We've turned everything completely upside down, and there becomes in our own hearts, in our congregations, in our world, this constant grumbling where self begins to reemerge. And if you want pictures of it, all you have to do is look no further than our music battles that take place in church. I mean, I guarantee you, not half as many people gripe about the preaching as they'll gripe about the music. And that's the truth. You know why? My generation grew up on rock and roll, and we like it loud, and we like it fast, and we like guitars, and we like drums. Some of y'all didn't grow up on that. Some of y'all grew up on a different style of music. Some of you like country western. Some people in here probably thought Jack Stone was the greatest thing there ever was. Some people in here thought, man, when are we going to get through with Jack Stone? You know, I mean, some of you thought, bought CDs. Some of you thought, I wouldn't listen to a CD like that. There's differences in there. I mean, constantly. And you know what happens in churches? We begin to push and we begin, I want this. And if we're really dumb about it, we even speak up and voice our complaints. And that's really dumb, by the way. Some churches have catered to it in the fact that they'll have a service for contemporary people and a service for traditional people. And you want to scream selfishness? That screams selfishness. You know what that's telling God? We want music the way we like it. We're not really concerned about what you think. I mean, really and true, do you understand the point here? And we've all got it in our hearts. Every one of us has that in there where before long we quit caring what kind of music God wants to hear. We want God to listen to the kind of music we like. We quit caring when God wants to meet or how long God wants us to meet. We just want to do it in our schedule, and God, you'll have to like it. And before long, we start tucking everything back under our selfishness. We want it our way, when we want it, how we want it. And I know it's true in my life, and I'm betting it's true in yours, but this is kind of this attitude that keeps resurfacing. Well, let me remind you of a vitally important truth this morning. Salvation is all about God's glory, not yours. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about God being worshiped for doing something that only God could do. It's all about grateful, humble people constantly returning to His throne to give Him whatever He desires in whatever manner He desires it. It's all about His glory. It says in Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Why? For my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. And this morning, man 3:23-26, listen to this again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When you read something like that, it automatically ought to cause us to say, man, this whole thing is not about me. This whole thing is all about God. It ought to constantly put us on our face in gratitude, constantly seeking to give God the glory, constantly seeking to give God what He wants. The idea is that God is worthy of glory. You'll never find in your Bible where we go through there and we're supposed to exalt or glorify ourselves. If you were to read 1 Corinthians 1 or 2 Corinthians 1 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." In Ephesians 1 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." When you read the New Testament, periodically, the writers of the New Testament, and mostly Paul, at times would write things, and I believe they were writing things down, and as they wrote them, they were amazed that they were actually writing it. I think the Holy Spirit was showing them stuff, and as they penned it, I don't think they could believe they were actually writing it down. And periodically, Paul especially would break into a doxology of praise. He'd be overwhelmed or overcome with the truth he had just written and would just break into this doxology of praise. And you won't find a single one in the New Testament that is about man. They're all about God. It says in 1 Timothy 1:16, when Paul talked about being the chief of sinners, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." And here's where he busts into a doxology. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Romans 11, verse 30. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all." And here he goes. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who is first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And you get this picture throughout the Bible that it's God who is getting the glory. It's God who does great things. It's mankind who constantly comes to God saying, "What can I give you?" Periodically, though, we slip into this mindset where it then becomes, "God, what more can you give me? What more can you do for me? God, I have this, I have this, I need this, I need this. What more can you do for me?" And it gets backwards. The whole idea and the plan of this book was that so we would come to God and say, "What else can I do for you? You are an awesome and amazing God, and I seek to worship you and glorify you." And that doxology is a picture of that. If you want to see the greatest doxology or proper response, it's found in heaven. And it says this in Revelation 4, verse 8. "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created.'" And there's another picture that most people don't realize. Did you realize that heaven is not for you? It's for the glory of God for all eternity. He redeemed mankind so they could spend eternity worshiping Him. And I think that's a real neat tidbit. There are people in the world today who have no interest in denying self and worshiping God on earth, yet some reason they think they want to go to heaven. I mean, what do you think heaven is? You think it's theme parks and Super Bowls? I mean, it's all about the glory of God. It's all about worshiping Him. Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And if we can't get past ourselves and worship God on earth, heaven's going to have no appeal to you, by the way, because it's about Him. You won't be worshiped in heaven either. It'll all be for the glory of God. And this is kind of the point here. And so the idea is that still we are tempted to fall into self. It doesn't matter to us what God wants so much of the time. It only matters what we want. And this is not the proper response to the amazing truths we've just studied in Romans. And so what I want to talk to you tonight is, what is the proper response to the amazing grace of God? How do you respond to that? Now obviously, worship is implied, but that's a pretty vague word. Romans 12, 1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." But what I want to do tonight is get a little more specific. Each of the three things we mentioned are going to be a form and an attitude of worship. But this is what God was expecting of you. This is what God is expecting of me. When we grasp what He just taught, this is what God wanted from us. And the first thing God wanted, number one, is for us to look in. And the idea here is to humble yourself. Look inside. Look inward and humble yourself. Look at verses 27 and 28. Paul asks a great question. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And what a question. Where then is boasting? And I don't think anybody needs any greater explanation to what he's talking about here. The ideas of an arrogant person. The ideas of a person who thinks they have deserved what they have received. It's the idea of a person who would receive the salvation of God and then walk around as though God owed it to him to give it to him. Or as though they were worthy. Or as though I was the number one applicant and God owed it to me. I was better than everybody else. I deserved this salvation. And if you've read nothing so far in Romans chapter 1 through 2 and 3, the idea is that you do not deserve salvation. There is no room for anybody to be arrogant. There is no room for anybody to boast. But certainly that was the attitude of the Jews. I mean, the Jews had this attitude. Remember what we read in Romans 2:23? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? But after what Paul taught in these last three chapters, there is no room for boasting, is there? There's not a person in here that I could say, do you deserve to go to heaven, could even possibly raise their hand unless they were just full of ignorance. Because no one has the right to go to heaven. No one has the right to stand before God and act as though he deserves to let you in. No one has that right. The idea of what Paul says here is, who here is going to boast? And look at what he says. He asks the question, where then is boasting? And of course, the answer is what? It is excluded. That's to say the least. There is no place found for it, none at all. There is no human in the world who has a right to boast before God. And look at what Paul asks next. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Now, this is interesting because we know a law of works does not exclude boasting, does it? A law of works encourages boasting. If you are good based on your obedience, if you're good based on your adherence to the law, that just encourages people to boast. Because now I have a report card and I can stick my report card next to your report card and I can boast if I'm better than you. And you can boast if you're better than me. That's what a law of works does. It promotes boasting. It promotes valedictorians of Christianity and salutatorians of Christianity, those who are really good versus those who aren't really good. And anytime we get into this, I'm worth it because I've done something attitude, that's where boasting comes from. Why do you think people so quickly grab a hold of legalism? I did this and I did that. Because it's all boastful. It all feeds that selfish desire. But Paul said, we're not basing it on a law of works. What are we basing it on? A law of faith. A law of faith excludes boasting. If it's all about being saved by faith apart from works, you've got nothing to boast about. Because it doesn't matter if you were a morally straight person or if you were the wretch of wretches. If you have faith, you're all on an equal plane with God. So there is no boasting, and that's what Paul's talking about. There is no way for you to boast. Look at verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I don't know if there's a more important verse in the New Testament than that one. We maintain that a man is justified by what? Faith, apart from works of the law. And if you don't maintain that, you need to go back and reread Romans 1 through 3, because that's the whole point. Man is not justified by anything he's done. He's justified solely by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is true, who are you to brag about anything? Nothing you did got you any closer to God if man is really justified by faith. And the point Paul's making here is that man has absolutely no right to be arrogant before God. And Paul pointed this out time and time again. You remember the Corinthians? They had a real arrogant problem going on. They had a little confrontation. If you read 1 Corinthians 1, and they would begin to say things like, I am of Paul. No, I am of Apollos. Well, I am of Cephas. And then the real religious crowd would jump up and say, well, I am of Christ. That's what they were doing. It was all this boasting thing. Let me tell you why I'm superior to you. Let me tell you why I'm superior to you. Let me tell you why we're the best. And by the way, is that not where divisions all come from? Don't they all start from selfishness? Every one of them. We try to determine our pecking order and why we're better than somebody else. And when I determine I'm better than them, I pull away into my group. And when I'm better than them, I pull away into my group. And I push those out and I push those out. And before long, we've got a genuine pecking order here. That's what's going on at Corinth. And look at what Paul says to them. It's one of the great rebukes in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know what Paul told them? You think you're so great? Let me tell you. The only reason God chose you is not because you were the best to be chosen, but because you were the worst. And by choosing the worst, God made himself look that much better. Quit boasting. Quit bragging. The first time we want to raise our hand and act like we're God's gift to salvation or we're some kind of superior person, he says, no, you're not. God chose you so he could prove he could save anybody. Man, that's a pretty good slap in the face, isn't it? But that's the point here. There is no room for boasting at all. And that's the same thing God told Israel in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And the idea is that you had no value whatsoever, no merit whatsoever. God did not look at you and say, boy, I'd sure like to have that. That wasn't the idea. So if you have in your mind this idea that you are somehow superior to anybody else, or that you have the right to stand and boast about the fact that you did something to save yourself, you have completely missed the mark. There is no room for boasting anywhere at all, ever. Never. You didn't do anything. You weren't worthy. You didn't deserve it. You didn't do anything to get it. God did it all. So who are you to stand and brag about how you got saved? You understand the idea? And we do, don't we? I mean, say you've heard the testimonies like I have that are more about getting glory than they are anything. Talk about what a rounder I was, and then, boy, I have a powerful testimony in how I got saved. I tell you a powerful testimony. Any life that God convicts and draws out of the mud and the mire of sin and self and pulls them back to a new life in Christ and gives them a new creation, a new creature, and then they walk humbly before God, that's a powerful salvation. Because only God can take a dead soul and breathe life into it. Only God can do that. Anybody that can walk around and act like they are some kind of God's gift to salvation has completely missed what Paul just said in Romans chapter 3. God did it all. There is no room for boasting at all. And if we are boasting, and I kind of tend to think if you are a boaster, you've probably not accepted the salvation of God. But if we are Christians by a slim margin, if we are Christians and we are arrogant, I can assuredly tell you this. You are so far outside of the will of God, it's not even funny. Here's what it says in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and that's the emphatic, theirs alone, is the kingdom of heaven. James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, what's the first proper response to God for his salvation? Humility. That's the first proper response. Whenever we learn and we see what God has said, that there is absolutely nothing in me worth saving, that there is nothing I can do to save myself, that the only way salvation is possible is because God is gracious, because Jesus died on a cross, and because God was willing to save me even though I was without merit, the very first thing I do, if I want to accurately and rightly respond to that, is to humble myself. And humility, by the way, is when you see yourself through God's eyes. In other words, when God looks at you and says, you are a lowly piece of trash, none righteous, not even one, you say, you're right. It's exactly who I am. And most people in the world today, and by the way, that's a true statement because the heaven says there's more in hell than there is in heaven. That's what the Bible says. Most people never will grasp that step. Most people never want to believe they are what the Bible says they are. Most people ever even want to go to the fact that I have to be willing to say, this is what I really am. But that's the only way to properly respond to what God said here. I agree with you, God. I am not righteous, not even at all. I do not understand. I do not seek for God. I've turned aside and become useless. I do not do good, not at all. My throat is an open grave. With my tongue I keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under my lips. My mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. My feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in my paths. The path of peace I have not known. And there is no fear of God before my eyes. Until you come to that point, you have not properly responded to what God was trying to tell you. There is no room for arrogance at all. But when we come to God and humble ourselves before Him, that's the worship God's looking for. It is the proper response. That's the first one. There's a second one. First is look inward, humble yourself. Number two, look around and help others. 29 and 30. Look around and help others. Here we go. Paul says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, based on what Paul says here, because that question kind of comes out of nowhere, where he says, is God the God of Jews only? It helps us understand exactly what kind of boasting was going on in verse 27. They weren't just, and I'm sure this was included, but they weren't just walking around acting like they were God's gift of salvation. They were doing something else. They had almost turned this saving thing into some kind of a fraternity. They had almost saved it into some kind of elite status, elevated status. And they began to actually look around and see people who weren't worthy. You can't come. You're not worthy. You're not welcome here. That was the idea. And that's why Paul said, whoa, 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 whoa. Do you think God is only the God of the Jews? Because it was the Jews that did it worse. Remember, Peter, this is Acts 10:9. Even after Pentecost, Peter's having a vision on the next day as they were in their way and approaching the city. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. You remember Peter's problem? He didn't think Gentiles could be saved. It wasn't just Peter's problem, it was also James's problem, it was also John's problem. It was the entire New Testament Jewish church at the time. They didn't think Gentiles could be saved. They were unholy and unclean. They were the dogs. They were, and oftentimes they're called Gentile sinners. They were the thugs out on the edge of the world, and they couldn't be saved. And you know what Peter had? The exact same attitude that Paul is speaking of here. He's saying, "Peter, look, man, are we not all justified by faith? If you weren't good enough to be saved, why do you exclude them for not being good enough to be saved? If we're all justified by faith," Jews had this problem. Remember when Paul was arrested, Acts 22:17? "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." They listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." They were fine with Paul until he said Gentiles could be saved, and then they wanted him out. And that's the whole point here. There was this exclusive club, like some people were welcome and some people were not. And Paul squashes that here in verse 28, 29, when he says, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" The answer, yes, of Gentiles also. "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." And the idea here is that if Jewish works are of no value, then neither are Gentile works. If Jewish works hold no, Jewish circumcision holds no value, then neither does Gentile uncircumcision. If the only way you're going to be saved is by faith, then the only way they're going to be saved is by faith. And in essence, what does that mean? You are no better than them. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet somehow we seek to constantly add this pecking order and this favoritism, like somehow we might actually be better than them. But the best way to honor God, first, submit yourself to God. Humble yourself before God. The second best way to honor God, tell somebody else about it. Share God's salvation with somebody else. Is that not the greatest and the second greatest commandment? Number one, you love God with all your heart. Two, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the whole idea of what Paul's speaking of here. Don't be arrogant in regard to your neighbor, but instead include your neighbor. And this was Jesus. How much favoritism did he ever show? I remember him asking for water from a Samaritan woman. I remember him picking up rocks, or he didn't actually pick them up, but he stood amongst the rocks of a woman that was caught in adultery. He traveled around with fishermen and a tax collector. He touched lepers. I mean, this is a guy that showed no favoritism. In John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Matthew 9:12, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick,'" and my personal favorite, Luke 9:54, "When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked him and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. And leave it to the sons of thunder. They come through Samaria and they won't lodge them. James and John say, Lord, you want us to pull down fire on them and kill them? Well, no, I don't want you to pull down fire on them and kill them. You act like they're worse than you. You act like you're more worthy of salvation than them. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save men's lives. Where are you getting this attitude that you are better than them? I talked to a preacher this last week, and he made a statement to me. He was preaching in a prison, and there was a group of prisoners from another state. And he told me, he said, yeah, but I'd never preached to them because they were nothing but sex offenders, and I didn't have any interest in preaching to them. Now, I'm not big on sex offenders by any measure. I mean, I can't think of any crime that I like less than a crime of a sex offender. But are they any worse to hear the gospel of salvation? Is a sex offender any worse than what you were? Well, there's a good question in it. Well, yeah, they're worse than I was. Well, the Bible says if you ever looked at a woman with lust for heart, you commit adultery for her. They were worse than you? I don't think they were any worse than you. I don't think they were any worse than me. In fact, I think it was the grace of God that I probably just didn't get caught half the time. You know the idea here? And the whole point is that Jesus was reaching out to everybody, but if we sometimes get in our mind that there's this certain group of people that are beyond salvation, they can't be saved, we'll never reach them, we'll never be able to get them saved, they are excluded and they can't be a part of us, we have completely missed the purpose of God's salvation. We have completely failed to see that the fact that God can save us means God can save anybody. If we start excluding people out of who can be saved, we have missed God's purpose for salvation. God sent His Son into the world not only to save you. I mean, you weren't the only one, right? Who else did He send? For everybody. For the whole world. And this is one of the things God's looking for. One of His purposes is not only that we'll humble ourselves, but that we'll help others see it as well. Because God's not just the God of Jews. He's the God of Gentiles too. He's not just the God of whites. He's the God of Hispanics. He's the God of blacks. He's the God of all them, isn't He? What'd Paul say in Galatians? Neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. Didn't matter to Him. He was going to save anybody who would have faith in Him. And that's the whole idea. There is no room for this sort of segregation where some people can't come. It may be a monetary thing, a race thing, a male-female thing. I don't know. No room for it. Not in the Bible. Not if we really believe we were as low as God says we were and we were saved by the same grace He'll save others. James 2, 1-9. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, then you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So you get the idea of what he's talking about here. Paul says, look, you want to know how to get a proper response to the salvation of God? First, humble yourself to God. Second, go tell others. Help others see. Don't be favoritism. Love others. This is the whole idea. It is how you properly respond to the calling of God, to this great grace of God. John Piper had a statement. It's a great statement. He said that missions exist because worship doesn't. Have you ever thought about that? This idea that God longs to be glorified, God longs to be worshiped, but there's a world full of people who are not worshiping God, hence the need for missions. We go and tell them so that they can experience and glorify the same God. But if we start saying, this person will never get it, this person will never get it, I'm not interested in ministering to sex offenders, I'm not interested in ministering to this person, all we're doing is telling people they can't glorify our great God. We're just telling people, you're not worthy to come and worship our God. As though we are. What an attitude. This is what Paul says here. Properly respond to God by humbling yourself, by helping others. Number three, don't just look up or look in and look around. Number three, look to. In other words, look to the law. Hold it up. Hold up the law. Verse 31. And this is so cool. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, Paul's already outsmarting them again because he knows our propensity to ask questions. But he says, all right, you're not saved by works of the law, and so don't even use the law to elevate yourself. Don't use the law like it means you're better than somebody else. And let me tell you how else to not use the law. Don't use the law to say that person's too bad to get saved. So you can't use the law to puff yourself up, and you can't use the law to beat other people down. And you know what Paul's question coming at him is? Well, then what good's the law? If I can't use the law to puff myself up and I can't use the law to beat them down, then should I just get rid of the law? What's Paul say? No, don't get rid of the law. We're not going to nullify the law. What do? We uphold the law. We embrace the law. We establish the law. And this happens a lot of times in our ministry sometimes, that maybe we get this attitude that, okay, I'm going to humble myself. And I'm going to humble myself before God and realize what I really am before God. And I'm going to humble myself to such a point that I'm going to accept and embrace other people. But you know what we do? We so don't want to judge others and we so get rid of self-righteousness that we forget that God still remains righteous. We're so consumed with removing our self-righteousness that we forget that God still is righteous. And here's what I mean by that. We go out into the world and we talk to people and maybe somebody's an alcoholic or a sex offender. And we go up to them, but we don't even want to tell them, you know, drinking's a sin. Being a sex offender is a sin. This is wrong. You'll be judged for this because we'll get that infamous line, what? Judge not, lest ye be judged. You're judging me. You can't tell me that. And so we say, oh, you're right. Well, I don't want to be a judge. I don't want to be self-righteous, so I'm not even going to tell you anything you're doing is wrong. You know what that is? That's to make them think God's not righteous either. It's to make them think, well, God doesn't care either. Even God doesn't want to tell you what you're doing is wrong. And that's not what Paul intended. Paul's saying, I don't want you to throw out the law. I don't want you to throw out the righteous standard. I don't want you to throw out the truth of God. What do I want you to get rid of? Your self-righteous attitude. Your arrogant heart. That's what I want gone. I want you to continue, however, to uphold the law. And we see this, Matthew 7, 1-5. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Now, the idea there is self-righteousness, isn't it? It's just sure that I'm better than you. But look at what Jesus says. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. That's humble yourself. And then you will see clearly to do what? Take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now you notice Jesus never intended you to leave the speck in their eye, did he? He never intended you to tell a sinner sin was okay. He never intended you to tell everybody, well, it's okay because I don't want to offend you. I don't want to judge you. He never said that. What he said was first deal with yourself and then go deal with them. Because until you deal with yourself, you can't see clearly. You don't even really know what their problem is. You're not thinking with right discernment. You're not using proper wisdom. So first, deal with yourself, but then deal with them. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. We don't get rid of the law. We establish the law. Get rid of self-righteousness. Get rid of arrogance, but uphold the righteous standard of God. Uphold the Word of God. Why? You're not going to get anybody saved without it, are you? What did we learn in Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. In Romans 10:17, he tells us that faith comes from hearing. And what? Hearing by the Word of God, Word of Christ. In Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So the idea here is don't be arrogant. Don't exclude people, but don't get so concerned about offending people that we nullify the standard of God. And all of these ball together real good for us in the proper response to God. Here's what God's saying. Look, I've just revealed to you that you're not worthy of salvation at all. I've just revealed to you that you've done nothing to save yourself. And I've revealed to you there is a way for you to be saved. So first, humble yourself. Submit yourself to me. Second, realize your humility by embracing others and loving others and drawing others to this great salvation. And third, uphold my law and go tell people about it. Uphold my law and share it. Do you realize, what did we sing it right off the first song we sang tonight? Does anybody remember the first song we sang tonight? I love to tell the story. Oh, you're right. Apparently Beth doesn't like come now is the time to worship. You're going to have to get over that, Beth. The hymn, I was thinking about that song though. I love to tell the story. I love to tell the story. And think about that. What number is that? Somebody look up the number to that. Give me a hymnal. Quick on the draw. Listen to this. All right, get your hymnal and turn to 574. Look at this. It's not 574. 572. Okay. 572. Look at this. This is how you respond to the great grace of God. Look at this. After you've already humbled yourself and you've already loved others because you see yourself the same as them, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. Now, there's one step right there. Somebody's been saved by Jesus. I ought to just love that story. I ought to just love to tell people. I mean, we'll sit and talk about football games we've watched and good movies we've seen. How much fun is it just to sit around and tell this story? I mean, what an idea. Look at verse 2. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. Man, could you imagine knowing something this good and bottling it up? Knowing something this good and not wanting to tell somebody else about it? Look at that third one. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. When they're before the throne, what are they talking about? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and wisdom and honor and power. It's all about that same old story. And this is the idea of what we're talking about here. What Paul says, look, if you want to properly respond to God, then humble yourself before God. And see, you're no better than anybody else, so get rid of this favoritism, get rid of this attitude, but instead embrace this story and take it to the world. Share it with. That's what God wants, because it's all about His glory. How do you glorify God? You glorify Him. Lead others to glorify Him. Tell others about the great glory of our great God. That's the whole idea here. This is the proper response. And it ought to move in our hearts when we learn things this great, not only to embrace it in our own life, but to share it with others. And so the only question is, how have you responded to the gospel? How have you responded to this great truth of God? Have you ever humbled yourself before God? Are you still walking around in some kind of arrogant attitude like God owed it to you to save you? And like you're so much better than the rest of the world. Like there's no need to share it because it's not all that great. I mean, you understand what we're talking about? Here's what Paul said. After hearing something like that, our response ought to be to love God, to love people, and to love this message and to share it throughout the world. It says in Romans 3, 27 to 31, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We humble ourselves before God, we love one another, and we lift up God's Word. That's the whole idea here. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You're our God. Lord, I just pray that You would take Your Word and apply it to our lives, that You would work in the lives of men and women in this place tonight. Lord God, convicting us of our sin, drawing us to Yourself. And Lord, if there's any in this place who has not properly responded to You, may tonight be the night to take Your gospel and humble themselves and come and submit their lives to You. Lord God, remove arrogance from us. Remove a favoritism attitude, an idea that we might be better than anybody else. And Lord God, plant in our hearts a desire and a love to tell the story. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.